Say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they should be created. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the gift of the same Spirit to be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Isidore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, so just maybe a few notes at the beginning this time on Compline before we try and rush it at the end like we did last time. So first of all, let me maybe explain a few things. For now that we're in the Advent season for Compline tonight, when we sing Compline, we will... there are a few things that change. You remember the Te Lucis hymn that we sang directly after the Psalms. I don't know if you remember that, but there's a special tone for Advent, the Advent season. So I don't know. I haven't looked in those books up there, but that special tone for the Te Lucis hymn will either, it'll probably be in the back of the book somewhere. So just look for the Te Lucis tone for the Advent season. Likewise, the tone for the In Manus Tuas, which is soon after the Te Lucis, that changes with Advent. So that should be, that's just a page or so after the In Manus Tuas that we sang last time. And then also we change the Marian anthem. Now we sing the Alma Redemptoris Mater instead of the Salve Regina at the very, very end. And so, again, that's just in that same little section with the Salve Regina. So those are the three main changes for Advent. Now, on special nights in Advent, like today, there's no special feast day. It's not the feast of a saint. It's not a third-class feast. Therefore, it's what's called a ferial day. It means you celebrate the word feria in Latin, just means sort of day of the week. So today, that's why we said the Mass in purple today, for those that were able to come to Mass. Any time in Advent, it's just... there's no special saint. You just say the same Mass as Sunday's Mass. And so, but on ferial days in Advent for the Divine Office, for the prayer, the collect, the prayer that you sing during that office, we all kneel down. So tonight during the prayer, we'll all kneel down and we'll knock, just so you know. But, and that only happens, on ferials in Advent. Today, like tomorrow's a third class feast again. We won't kneel down because it's a third-class feast. But just a few little changes, just so you know. And I think, I'm sure Father will say something too before, but... okay. Do you have any... one other quick thing. So when the cantor, which this week it's Father Boyle, when the cantor intones the psalm, so you have the three psalms, the Heart of Compline, Part B, as we were looking at last time, when the cantor intones the psalm, he's going to stand up for that. And then when he's done the first half of that verse, he's going to sit back down. And then his side can sing the rest of that verse with him. You don't have to wait till that verse is over. You can actually come in after that first half of the first verse. I just could tell that people weren't singing, didn't know if they should sing or not, so that's why I mention it. Do you have any questions regarding Compline? Anything that you think needs to be clarified, or anything else? Any questions? No? Okay. Well, thank you for the whiteboard. It's very nice. All the colors. Fresh markers. So last time we started our catechism on the liturgy. And again, we're here in part one, which is just the liturgy in general. And then last time we had begun with this part one. But first, before we start talking about the liturgy, we have to talk about the virtue of religion. So that's why we started talking about the virtue of religion. It's a virtue, it's a moral virtue, somewhat related to justice. It's that virtue of justice by which we render to God what is His due, which is, of course, worship, adoration, thanksgiving. And we are talking about the four ends of religion. Again, what are those four ends of religion, or four acts of religion? Anybody name all four? Adoration. Part. Petition. Thanksgiving, right? Okay, so let's see where we go. So the four acts are petition. We ask for things from God because of who He is. He is almighty. He can give us anything as long as it's His will. Petition, adoration, the most important. Adoration, then reparation or propitiation, which is directed by that interior act of contrition. We're sorry for our sins. Out of justice, we have to do something to make up for what we've done to offend God. You can always use, you know, when you speak to Protestants about purgatory, you can always use a very simple example. Why do we have to go to purgatory if our sins are forgiven? If you have that temporal punishment due to sin left over, well, always use the example, if you wreck your dad's car, yes, you go to him and you say you're sorry and he forgives you. You still got to fix the car. You still got to really do something to help repair what's been done. And so that's what it's a question of justice. You have to give back to that person what you've taken away. So reparation, again, we make up for our past sins. We do something extra for God to show that we're truly sorry for our past sins. So, and then finally, thanksgiving. We give thanks to God because everything comes from Him. Even if it's through a human mediary, it's always from God originally. So, these are the four acts of the virtue of religion. Sort of, it's not a fifth act. Actually, it encompasses all of these. But most importantly, we show these by this great act called sacrifice. Sacrifice is the greatest act of the virtue of religion. And why is that? Well, because when we sacrifice something, the priests in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals, they sacrificed lambs or oxen, whatever it was. This destruction of a creature shows God's absolute dominion over creation. It was the greatest act of religion because you recognize God's absolute majesty and your absolute dependence on Him, that you can destroy this thing. That's why you have to have a priest. God demanded there be priests to offer these sacrifices. That's how great sacrifice was, that there had to be a special person to do it. There had to be a special place to do it in the temple, or with an altar at least, before the temple was built. So you had to, this act of sacrifice, God separated it. It was a very special act. Again, we'll speak more about sacrifice, what exactly is necessary to make a sacrifice when we come to the Mass. Because you have to have, there are two main elements, there's oblation and immolation. And it's very interesting when we study it in light of the Mass, how we can say that the Mass is indeed a sacrifice. But anyway, for now we're just introducing this notion of religion, and sacrifice is the greatest act of the virtue of religion. And it shows all of these things. By sacrifice, we can petition, we can show adoration, we make reparation, and we give thanks. Now, since religion, as we are saying, is related to the virtue of justice, it's a question of justice. You have to give back to God what is His due. you render back to God for creating us and for preserving us, then we have to do it with all of the faculties that He has created and preserves. Therefore, how has God created us? Well, He's created us with internal faculties, our soul, and He's created us with external faculties, our external senses, our body. So we have to give back to God worship in both of these spheres, both internally and externally. Now God, firstly, the most important thing of ours that He created is our souls. And therefore we firstly adore Him interiorly. So the virtue of religion has to be interior. And it's the most important part of religion, in fact. It's what pleases God the most. It says it in Psalm 50, "A sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit. A contrite and humble heart thou wilt not despise." It's Psalm 50. So the interior worship of God is the most important. It's what makes a thing to be an act of religion. You know, if a priest sacrificed an animal, yet without that interior desire to do it, that's called the oblation, without the interior desire to do it, it wouldn't really be a sacrifice. It would just be the killing of an animal. If he didn't really want to kill it for God, it would just be the killing of an animal. But it's that interior desire that makes it really a sacrifice. Okay, so God has created us, our interior faculties, our soul, and everything that's related to the soul, our will, our intellect, those are all included in the soul. Okay, that's why we believe in God. We love God with our will. We believe in God with our intellect. But also God has created our bodies with all of its faculties, and therefore they too must be used to worship God. And this is where exterior worship comes into play. God has created us with whatever, with our tongues. That's why we sing the praises of God. He's created us with all the different parts of our bodies. That's why we bow, we genuflect, all these things. That's with the liturgy itself. There's a collect that says, one of the collects, one of the prayers throughout the liturgical year says, there's an ellipsis before, then that they may serve thee and please him not only with the soul, speaking of the faithful, they may serve and please him not only with the soul, but also with the body. That's why St. Paul, writing to the Colossians, speaks of praising God in hymns, spiritual canticles, in psalms. That's why we have all these external acts of the virtue of religion. It's important to realize how many of them we actually make. We don't realize how many external acts of the virtue of religion we make. Just when you come into the chapel, immediately you take holy water, you sign yourself. That's an act of the virtue of religion. You genuflect. You kneel down. Kneeling there, I mean, yes, granted, after years and years, it's natural to us. But kneeling down there, for people out in the world that have never seen that would strike them, because it's an act of the virtue of religion. It's something, it's a special act you're doing. But even, you know, like at a sung mass, right off the bat, the priest enters, you stand. That's actually an act of the virtue of religion. It's not just because the bell means stand. We're not, you know, cows that start moving and whatever. We stand because the priest is entering. He represents our Lord. It's an act of the virtue of religion. We kneel during the prayer for the asparagus may. The priest sprinkles us with holy water. We sign ourselves. All these things, all these external acts. And in fact, it's funny, at Compline, there are tons of these external acts. The church is very wise. She knows that we're tired at night. And so we need all these external acts to kind of help us finish the day. You don't notice it so much when you're singing Compline, but when you're in an airport saying it by yourself, you really notice it. Deus in agitore me intende, converte nos Deus, mea culpa me, culpa me, ma. So, but it helps you, you know, you stay awake and try and finish the day out strong. So the church knows our frame, that we're men, that we need these external acts. We need the blood rushing to our head when we bend over for the confiteor and all of that. So, but again, just to know, again, what makes these external acts, though, to be acts of religion is the interior act that accompanies them. It's not just the external act. Just as it's the soul that makes us who we are. It's our soul. Granted, every man has a body. That's one thing. I mean, we don't all share the same body, but we all have bodies. Okay, that's common. Yet our soul is what makes us different from man to man. That's what makes us different. It's what makes us to be what we are. Therefore, it's the interior act of worship that makes the act of worship to be what it is. But again, these external acts of the virtue of religion, they're not just generic acts. They all have a definite reason to be, you know, raison d'être, as the French say. They have a certain reason why they exist, why we do the specific external acts of the virtue of religion. I mean, for example, when we take holy water, we come in, well, yes, you leave there, it's like leaving there in the dish everything, leaving all your thoughts, everything there in the dish, and then purifying yourself. I don't mean all the germs and things like that. You leave all of your thoughts, all of the external occupations, all your worries and everything, you leave them there. You purify yourself. And of course, as a sacramental, it's very powerful. St. Teresa of Avila said that very clearly. She was able to see how powerful this sacramental of holy water was. In fact, I have a picture that I can show you. I took it when we were in Rome, on the Rome trip during the seminary. The printout isn't the best quality. But how much the devil hates holy water. And just pass this around. This is a picture from Saint Paul Outside the Walls in Rome, one of the seven major basilicas. It's a picture of a boy. It's a neat holy water font. That's why I took the picture of it. But you have the holy water font, the little boy underneath trying to reach up to get the holy water, and the devil's running away with his hands like that. But, I mean, it's a very strong sacramental. In fact, the ritual for an exorcism is very clear. It says when, you know, you find out the devil is starting to be driven out, then you have to sprinkle the person with holy water, especially where they're most agitated. But it's a very strong sacramental. And again, you know, St. Teresa of Avila said to use it often because the devil can't stand it. But again, you know, when you take holy water, signing yourself, this purifying of yourself, leaving all of your thoughts, all of your external worries, everything, as you enter into the presence of God, purifying your soul. You know, in fact, if you use a sacramental holy water, you can actually take away venial sins just by using it with, you know, the desire of with that contrition, with the, you know, the sorrow for your sins. You can take away venial sins with it. So it's very strong. But also, these other acts, external acts, bowing for the name of Jesus during the liturgy. Anytime you hear the name Jesus when you're standing, when you're kneeling, you don't bow your head. But whenever you're standing or sitting, like we do it, compliment the Gloria Patri Filii Spiritui Sancti, those doxologies as they're called, or the name of Jesus, anytime you hear that, you bow your head out of adoration. It's an act of adoration, and it's very simple, and yet it's so pleasing to God. The church actually also it varies these acts of adoration, even for the name of Mary, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the priest, when he's saying Mass, saying the Mass of whatever, the Assumption, for example, and the name of Mary appears there in the prayer, he'll actually bow his head, not as much as for Jesus. For Jesus, it's mainly the head, a little bit of the shoulders. For the name of Mary, it's mainly just the, it's just the head. And then for the saint of a day, it's not the head all the way down, but sort of a half bow. So the church actually, you just see the different acts of adoration. The veneration for the saints, the hyperdulia, as it's called, for the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then the absolute adoration for the name of Jesus and for the doxology, the Trinity. So again, always to understand, have this interior disposition when we're making these external acts is so important, because it's what makes the act of the virtue of religion. Again, we stand when the priest enters the church because it's Christ coming. It's our Lord coming. You know, the liturgy is very clear. Obviously, there's a gradation from priest to bishop and all of that, all the way up the hierarchy. But the priest stands there as our Lord when he's, especially when he's doing the liturgical action, when he's saying Mass, or if he's a celebrant at Vespers, for example. It's very clear that the church places him as our Lord there. So again, the church teaches us, we learn a lot just from these liturgical gestures. Again, it's that lex orandi, lex credendi, that the law of praying is the law of believing. How you pray is how you believe. There's so much that we learn just from the liturgy, from these external acts. You have the whole catechism on veneration there, as I was saying, in the different types of bows. So that's in general the virtue of religion, that it's this act of justice, rendering back to God what is His due, and we have to do that as a man, both interiorly and exteriorly. Why? Because God has created us as interior and exterior beings, as man, both body and soul. And therefore, out of justice, we have to use both of those to render worship back to God. So that's the first part of part one. Now, we'll look at the notion of the liturgy itself. But before we kind of dive headfirst into what we mean by the liturgy, we do have to clear up a point. And that is that man is a social creature. We have to first look and prove that man is a social creature. It's something that's perhaps evident to us. I don't know if it is or not, but in the way we act, sometimes it's not so evident. But it's true, man is a social creature. That's the way he was created. So again, we come back. God created man as an interior and exterior being, body and soul. Therefore, man has to use both of those to glorify God. What else has God created in the nature of man that demands a return to him? God has created society. God rules society by his providence. He gives power to its leaders, even if they are bad leaders. Just as if you've had bad popes in the church, they were the popes. He gives them that power. God has created man social, and so then how do we know that? How can we prove that man is a social creature, first of all? So, man is social. How do we know that? First of all, man abhors solitude. and seeks company. So naturally, man doesn't like solitude, and he seeks the company of others, of course, unless man is a raving melancholic. Then they just, the melancholics, they come to society, get the things they need, and then they go back and stay in their own little world. But in general, man likes company. Any of you know Father James Peak, the seminary? Father James Peak? He was giving us a recollection once on heaven. And once a month we do recollections on heaven. Father Peak is very, he can be very reclusive. He's not the first one to the party, let's say. And he's very quiet, but I mean, if you speak with him, he's very sociable. Okay. Whatever. It's virtue that makes him desire solitude. But anyway, he was giving us a recollection on heaven once. And he said, obviously, you know, whenever you have the problem of heaven, well, if I go to heaven, yet all my family's in hell, well, am I really going to be happy? But, so Father Peak says, well, if you're the only one in heaven, would you be happy? He says, well, I would, because for him, that would be heaven, is being there by himself. But, so that's, yes. And, you know, the Desert Fathers, they went off into the desert because it was a penance for them. It was part of their penitential life to live by themselves without the company of others, without others to help them. Obviously, yes, they've come together in communities. And in fact, that's why St. Benedict started, he writes about that, I think it may be in the very first chapter of the Rule, that he started his order of monks because he saw there were so many living the anchoritic life, so those living completely by themselves. He saw so many falling off because they didn't have any spiritual director, anyone to guide them. He saw in a sense that man is a social being and that he needs community. Yes, he can live the life of a monk. He can live a life of union with God, yet he still needs a community. It's because it's in the very nature of man. So that's why he started what's called the cenobitic life. So yes, that's what he talks about. I think it's in the first chapter, but whatever. So in general, man seeks company. He abhors solitude. It's natural to man. So the second way we know man can't take care of himself by himself. We'll come back up to the top. Let me just bring this back up top, sorry. Okay. So we're proving that man is social. So first of all, because he seeks company, he abhors solitude in general. Man can't take care of himself by himself. That's why, of course, when we're born, immediately we need a mother, we need a father. It's absolutely necessary. Obviously, animals, they can do a bit better by themselves, or sooner. They still need, whatever, mothers and fathers. But man absolutely needs a mother and a father, and for a long time. But even once a man is an adult, you know, a solitary man can't supply for himself everything that he needs. Can't be a farmer, a blacksmith, you know, a cook all at once. You need other people to perfect these crafts, to do these other things, and to supply you with those, and you supply them with your services. Man needs others. Even once he's a grown-up, he needs others to help him out. If you've ever seen, there's actually a little video called Alone in the Wilderness. Have you ever seen that? Alone in the Wilderness. It's about this man. I think he's from Iowa. I think he's a Iowa farmer or something. She's like, Mr. Banks. He's from Iowa. He goes up to Alaska. So the year before, he fell some trees, a bunch of trees. He's going to make his log cabin. And then finally, you know, at the very beginning of spring, the thaw, he goes up to Alaska and starts building this log cabin by himself there in the middle of nowhere in Alaska. It's amazing. I mean, how much this man, he videotapes himself back in the 60s doing this. He's, you know, it's amazing how much he can do by himself. He's building the cabin, you know, over a few weeks he builds this beautiful log cabin. You know, he's got everything in mind. He's got a place to keep his meat. He's got everything planned out. And yet at the same time, to go up there, they show one of his friends has to bring him some food. Likewise, when he's building his cabin, he does need, you know, to keep it from leaking, to keep it insulated, he needs this, whatever, some kind of plastic tarp to go over the roof. So, I mean, no matter how much this man could do by himself, which certainly he was preparing for a long time to do that, no matter how much he could do by himself, he still needed these conveniences, these things that others could supply. So man can't take care of himself by himself, much less when he's young, when he's born, when he's helpless, and then likewise even when he's older. We know it also because it's in the very order of creation, because man was created with the gift of language. Obviously, if God would not have created us with language if it were to no purpose. Or rather, it would be no purpose if man wasn't destined for a social life. It's the way God created us, with the tongue. That's where language comes from, lingua, tongue in Latin. God's created us with a tongue in order to live a social life, to transmit ideas to others, to bounce our ideas off others, to make visible these invisible realities that we conceive in our minds. So it's in the very order that God created us. And then four, finally, proof that we are social. Man needs others for his intellectual and moral development. Again, just as in the physical order, man can't take care of himself by himself, so we need the ideas of others. We need, we develop ourselves by learning from teachers. That's why they always had the teacher, the magister, the master that would teach you because you didn't know, the pedagogue, actually, the word, it's interesting, sorry, it's a tangent, but the word pedagogue comes from, it was sort of the master-slave that would take the child to school. It wasn't really the one that would always teach him. That's where you get the word pedagogue. It comes from the Latin for foot, pes. Anyway, has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But, so man needs others for his intellectual and moral development, for his moral development as well. You know, that's why people outside of us, others, can see us a lot better than we see ourselves. I mean, that's very obvious. In the seminary, when you enter the seminary, you have to pick a spiritual director within 1 month of your entrance. Because you need someone else to direct you, someone else to guide you. You can't see all the problems yourself. You need another to see them. And obviously someone who's a master that can help you. You know, we certainly see the faults of others more than we see our own faults. That's one of the sad facts of our human nature, but it's true. Others can see the faults, our faults, better than we can see them. So we need others for our moral development, our intellectual development. Again, St. Bernard has a good quote, just as far as a spiritual director. He says, "He who constitutes himself his own director becomes the disciple of a fool." That's St. Bernard. So we need others to help us, again, intellectually, morally, That's why I asked Mr. Eddie before I tried to take a hike. Do I know all these things I need to do before we go on a hike? Mr. Banks had some good advice too about elevation sickness. These things I wouldn't know by myself. I needed their help in order to make sure I didn't get caught in an avalanche or whatever. Actually, that's what happened to some of our seminarians last year. I don't know if you heard, at a cone. Three of them died. They went hiking in the Alps during avalanche season. And they didn't have a guide, didn't have anybody, and it was a terrible time of year to go. The snow was thick, and three of them died. They got caught in an avalanche. And again, why? Because they didn't have the guide. They didn't have the expert to help them. So, man is a social creature. And this is important. We have to stop. This is important just to begin our study of what the liturgy is. Because as we'll say, the liturgy is the worship of God as society. But first we have to show that man is indeed social, and therefore worship to God in society is due to God in justice. We'll end there. And I don't know yet if we'll do it the fourth, because normally second and fourth Sundays. I don't know if we'll do it the fourth Sunday just because it's right before Christmas, but we'll certainly put an announcement in the bulletin either way. Let's say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.